The lust of the eyes. You know, look at all the worlds. And the pride of life, if you're who you say you are. And those are the same ways we're tempted today. But here's the comfort. Don't walk out of this room without this comfort. It's important to note that Jesus rebuffed Satan's temptation by quoting Scripture. The same tool that is available to us. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open the pages of your divine word and let it speak to us. Father, we pray that we will glean from these stories of the early ministry of your Son the things that we need to be stronger emissaries for him in our very dark world. Father, we pray that we will continue to be salt and light in our community and around. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning, chapters 3 and 4. We've got a lot we want to try to cover. So let's just do a real quick review of the events of these two chapters. Chapter 3 starts out with an introduction of John the Baptist. It's not the extensive one about his birth with Zephaniah and Elizabeth, but it is an introduction of him and his ministry. It talks about his mission and his teaching, that he came to preach and to prepare. Compared him to the prophet Elijah, said that he came in the fashion of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord, and that was his mission, was to prepare the people of that time and that place for the coming of the Messiah and for the coming of the kingdom. His main message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then there's the event at the end of chapter 3 where Jesus comes to him to be baptized. And John at first is very reluctant. He said, I need to be baptized by you and you're coming to me. And Jesus, in the old King James, says, suffer it to be so. For thus it is proper to fulfill all righteousness. Then chapter 4 begins with the temptation of Jesus. And then his ministry begins. And he calls his first disciples. And chapter 4 ends with him healing people from all around. And of course, that's where his fame began to spread, was because of the healings that he did. John the Baptist, a man of self-denial. He lived out in the wilderness. He had very simple clothing. It was camel's hair and a leather belt. And yes, it was camel's hair. This was very similar, it resembled the clothing that was worn by the prophets. You can see in 2 Kings and in Zechariah, 2 Kings 1:8 and Zechariah 13, verse 4, that this was the clothing that the prophets wore. So when the people would see John dressed this way, it would immediately let them know that he was coming in the spirit and the attitude of a prophet. My arrows got messed up. He had a very simple diet. Locusts and wild honey. And yes, these were locusts. They were bugs. They looked like grasshoppers. And it's interesting, I put up here that Leviticus 11 shows that that... your notes have the wrong reference there. It's Leviticus chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, crickets, or grasshopper. But all other flying insects that have four legs you are to regard as unclean. So it was an allowable food under Jewish dietary law. I'll never forget that when I was a little boy growing up and I'd go visit my grandmom and granddad, they had a can of chocolate-covered ants. I never ate one. You know, I didn't want to bite something that bites me. You know, but they, you know, and it wasn't just a matter of they'd go, you know, it wasn't that kind of thing. They would actually prepare them. In some cases, some of the material that I read, they would put them on a spit and roast them. You know, roasted or rotisserie grasshoppers. And then they would take some and they would, how can I say this gently? They would clean them as in remove the innards, which wouldn't leave very much. But then they'd leave them out and let them dry and put them in some sort of bag, a leather bag, with salt and eat them like we would eat potato chips. You know, so, yeah, but you can't eat just one. Sun-dried, you know, these were sun-dried locusts. So, on this simple clothing, when I was going to Lubbock Christian, I attended the Broadway church there, and at that time, Joe Barnett was the preacher, and one of his best friends was Jimmy Allen, who was a professor of Bible at Harding, and Jimmy came to preach a meeting, and he preached a message about the similarities that Jesus had with John the Baptist. In fact, when Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I am?" the first name that popped up was, well, John the Baptist. Well, they could have had a physical resemblance because they were cousins. They were men of denial, but Jimmy Allen made the point that John the Baptist was very much a man of self-denial, even in the things that he wore. And he made a special point because the week that he was there as the guest speaker, Joe Barnett, the preacher at Broadway, had been named as one of the 10 best-dressed men in Lubbock. And Jimmy Allen said when John the Baptist stood up to preach, he would not be named as one of the 10 best-dressed men in Lubbock. And the whole crowd went, ooh, because they knew that Barnett would get to get up afterwards. And he did. And he said, "Jimmy, I want to thank you for coming. It was a great lesson, and I have to agree with you. When John the Baptist would not have been named as one of the 10 best-dressed men in Lubbock, but he would have in Little Rock." And I can't read about John's clothing without remembering that. John was mission-focused. He came to prepare the way for the Messiah and for the coming kingdom. The passage that we have here in Matthew chapter 3, there's also his introduction in the Gospel of John. There was a man whose name was John. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. And so his message was preparatory. It was to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. And he preached with boldness. Here in chapter 3, when he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's very gentle. He doesn't want to hurt their feelings. I'm saying that sarcastically. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He spoke with boldness when he was talking to these guys, and also when he was speaking to Herod Antipas, had taken his brother Philip's wife. And John told him, "It is not lawful for you to have this woman as your wife." And ultimately, because the wife, Herodias, was offended, John was imprisoned and then later beheaded. But that didn't deter him from speaking what he knew he needed to speak. John's baptism. It's described in Matthew 6 and 11. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And then in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John had no illusions of grandeur that his was the be-all and do-all. His was, this is for repentance. This is to show that you're repenting. Mark 1, verse 4, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 3:3, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's some blanks here. Notice the difference. Matthew does not mention the forgiveness of sins, but Mark and Luke do. But wait, is that possible? It was water baptism. In John 3, it says he was preaching at Enon near Salem because there was much water there. Matthew says it was for repentance. Mark and Luke say it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We know that John's baptism couldn't forgive sins. The sacrifice had not yet been made. In Acts 19, those who had been baptized with John's baptism were required to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul asked them, into what were you baptized? And they say, into John's baptism. And then he taught them about Jesus. So Paul asked, oh, there it is. So Paul asked, what baptism did you receive? And they said, John's baptism. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He said the people, he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So how could it be a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins when the forgiveness of sins could not yet occur? Could it be that John's baptism, like his ministry, was preparatory in nature? That it was to prepare them for the coming kingdom. His message was to prepare for the Messiah and the kingdom. Could his baptism then also be pointing forward toward Golgotha, the resurrection, and Pentecost? And an anticipatory glimpse of what was to come. There's a hand.
I agree with what you're saying. I have a question.
Okay.
When he sent the apostles out on their first mission of mm-hmm. baptism, before mm-hmm. his death,
mm-hmm.
so where does that baptism fit in this?
In my opinion,
mm-hmm.
okay, is it would fall into line with John's because once again the blood had not yet been shed.
That's what I thought, but I wanted you to mention.
Okay.
It.
These are my thoughts, and I promised you a long time ago that whenever I share something that is not distinctly spelled out in Scripture, and it's my opinion, I'm going to tell you that. I owe that to you. But this is where my study and my thinking has brought me. We're going to have some more of this later in the lesson. Which leads to the question, why was Jesus baptized? Who's got the answer? I'm hearing some words. He said it was... It couldn't be for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't commit any. It couldn't be... 2 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. it couldn't be for repentance. He had nothing to repent of. To fulfill all righteousness. Those were his own words. Hebrews, and I'll get to that in just a minute. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our infirmities, but we have one who had been tempted in every way that we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus was sinless. It couldn't be for repentance. He had nothing to repent from. So why was he baptized? In Jesus' own words, it was proper to fulfill all righteousness. If you ever want to go down some interesting rabbit holes, just Google this question and look at the three or four pages of different opinions and things that come up. But one quote I found I liked. Jesus asked John to baptize him simply as an act of obedience to God's purposes. God had given John the promise of a coming Messiah and the way to identify him. Jesus fulfilled that promise. His baptism was simply the right thing at the right time. And I'd never thought about this before, but it was the last act of his private life. And this was on the website Christianity.com. Right. Right. As soon as he came out of the water, the heavens opened, the Spirit descended like a dove, and the voice of God. It's the only place I can think of in Scripture where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned at the same place at the same time. And the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Brother Briggs.
I was just going to mention also he was a leader, and leaders expect things from their followers. He was also setting an example. He wasn't asking the other people to do something that he hadn't already done.
Beautiful. He didn't ask his people to do things that he was not willing to do or had not already done. And so if people are questioning, why should I be baptized? Jesus was baptized and didn't have the need. I have the need. And if he was willing to do that to set me an example, how can I refuse?
It's a matter of submission.
Matter of submission. Boy, there's that word we don't like. How many of you love to submit? You know, and every now and then you have that a questionnaire or a survey that you're doing online, and there's that word submit, and I still kind of cringe when I have to hit it. You know? Then there's the temptation of Jesus. I'm glad that the NIV says the Spirit leads him, because I always struggled a little bit with the King James when it said the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Well, there's leading and there's leading, but for whatever reasons, the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And we know the temptations. Satan came to him, turned these stones to bread. Isn't it interesting how the enemy always comes after our weakest point? What had Jesus just completed? Fasting. For how long? 40 days and nights. 6 weeks. I struggle if I go 6 hours. As you can tell, I'm not a fasting person. And as a result, I'm not fast either. So he had to be hungry, right? Everybody go like this. And so the devil came to him and said, this is Blackwell's paraphrase of the temptation, okay? Hey, man, 6 weeks? Wow. That's going to be in the Bible, you know. Hungry? You remember when you were growing up? And you'd be out in the shop working with Joseph, and your mom would be out there in the courtyard baking that bread, and the smell of it would come drifting through the window. You remember what that smelled like? You remember how hot it was that you couldn't touch it with your hands, and you'd put some butter and some of Cousin John's wild honey on it? You remember how that smelled? You remember how it tasted? Wouldn't it be good to have some right now? I mean, 6 weeks, you know. There's a rock right there that's exactly the right size. We both know you can do it. I won't tell anybody. Now, obviously, I'm taking some liberties. But that's the way Satan comes after us. He comes after us at our weakest, most vulnerable spot. And he burrows in there like a ringworm. Oh, second, takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he quotes scripture. If you're the, how many times during Jesus' ministry were temptations prefaced with the phrase, if you're the Son of God? You know, think about it. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you. From the beginning of his ministry till his last moments on the cross, this was being cast at him. If you're who you say you are, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, because scripture says his angels will bear you up. And then finally, he takes him to a place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you all this. Just fall down and worship me. If I would have been Jesus, I would have said, hey, I made this. If I want it, I can make another. But that's not what Jesus said. John, hold on.
Thank you. I've always marveled at this verse and I've never been able to read it without a smile on my face. Satan trying to tempt Jesus with power.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you know, especially since we've got the advantage of Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story, yeah. And we can go to the 28th chapter of Matthew where Jesus says, all power is given unto me. Here's an interesting thing, and I don't want us to go on before impressing this on all of us. 1 John 2 categorizes temptation. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All three of those are represented in the temptations that Satan presented to Jesus. The lust of the flesh, the bread, the food, the physical need. The lust of the eyes, you know, look at all the worlds, and the pride of life, if you're who you say you are. And those are the same ways we're tempted today, but here's the comfort. Don't walk out of this room without this comfort. It's important to note that Jesus rebuffed Satan's temptation by quoting Scripture, the same tool that is available to us. Jesus could have called on his immense, enormous power. Jesus could have said, get away, and he eventually did. He could have said, leave me alone. He could have turned him into a frog. But instead, he chose Scripture. The same is available to us. And if it's important enough for the Son of God to use it, I don't have to complete that sentence. I'll just leave it with an ellipsis. Kathy has something to add.
We can later read where it says, the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, which divides parts of the body. So here again, we are assured that when we speak the word of God, things will happen.
And as I have alluded to, these were far from the only times Jesus faced temptation. Hey, teacher, is it legal for us to pay taxes? Hey, teacher, why don't your disciples fast? Hey, teacher, I got a good one for you. What is the greatest commandment in the law? What is truth? The question that Pilate asked him. Don't you know that I have the power to release you? There's Ray. All of these times were times when Jesus was tempted. When his own disciple Peter, when Jesus is trying to get them ready for what is about to happen in Jerusalem, and Peter, like our kids, we've had these conversations with our kids, right? You know, well, I want to talk to you about my will. I want to talk to you about what I want for my final arrangements. And the kids will inevitably say, don't want to hear it. Don't want to talk about it. Don't talk like that. Peter did the same thing. Lord, don't talk like that. And yet there was, it almost seems like that was a temptation for Jesus to deflect because he loved his disciples so much. And so he said, get thee behind me, not Simon, but who? Satan. Roy?
Yes, my question is something we should think about. Where does all this temptation come from? Where is all this power that would even tempt our Lord? We live in this world. Who's the ruler of this world that would allow this temptation? Answer it.
Answer? Well, the Scripture calls Satan the prince of this world. And God has given him that. Just as in, it's the story of Job is a very interesting thing because it encapsulates the history of God and man. Because Job says, God says to Job, have you considered my servant Job, a righteous and upright man who fears God and eschews, there's a great word. I haven't used that in a sentence this week. And eschews evil. And Satan says, well, yeah. Does he fear him for naught? You've given him everything. Take it away from him and he'll curse you. And God did. And yet, Job sinned not, nor did he charge God foolishly. And so there was another time. And God said, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man who fears God and eschews evil, even though you would turn me against him? Satan says, well, of course. He knows you're going to give it back to him. But touch him. Make him suffer. And he'll curse you to your face. And God said, do it. But spare his life. There's an important message for us. Satan can only tempt us to the limits that God allows him to. And Paul says he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our strength, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that we may, interesting word, endure it. Sometimes temptation is something we just got to live through. So, this leads us to an interesting question.
Did Satan know that Jesus was the Messiah the entire time? Was it a situation where he knew who he was, the Son of God, but he still had within himself, like, I have to try to corrupt him? Or was he like John, where he wasn't even sure? He's like, are you really the Messiah?
I'm not sure. There's part of me that believes he was, even from the time in Bethlehem when he had all the baby boys killed, when he was working with Herod. But I think he knew who he was, but he didn't understand the power of the cross. He thought the cross was a victory, and it turned out to be his most stunning defeat. I don't think he understood the ramifications of the cross, and I didn't think he at all anticipated Sunday morning. My opinions. Didn't some what?
Some of the evil spirits were casting out, please don't send us there.
Yeah. Yeah, the evil spirits was like, you know, when the day the devil lost his bacon, I like to say, when Yeah, yeah. And the man was possessed by a legion of demons. And they said, please don't cast us out into the other places. Cast us into these pigs. And of course, you get what you ask for. A pig stampede. I've never seen a pig. I've been to pig races, but I've never been to a pig stampede. They stumbled down and drowned. Paul?
I think it stands to reason that they knew. That the devil knew who he was. I mean, he was cast out of heaven, and heaven is where God is, and God is in three persons, the Son and the Spirit. And so he had to have known. I mean, who created the earth? It was Jesus.
Yeah, I agree. I think he knew who he was. I think he knew he was the Messiah.
Yeah.
But I don't think... And again, this is you'll find this in First Opinions chapter 4. I don't think he knew the scope of the plan, including the resurrection. I could be wrong. It'll be one of those things that on Judgment Day, God's going to say, no, no, no. Nice try. Right? Oops. Joel. What did I do, Joel? There we go. Okay. Ray?
Through all of this, we must remember that Christ is a human at this time.
Mm-hmm.
He's in a human body to show us the way. And this is going to answer your next question up on the board.
Yeah, that I've flashed up there a couple of times. This leads to an intriguing question. Would it have been possible for Jesus to sin? He was fully human, okay? If not, we wouldn't have that perfect sacrifice. What good would it have been to any of us if when tempted, Jesus could not have... let me put this up here. Everything that follows are my thoughts based on where my study has brought me to at this time. It's not presented, or it is presented, merely to prompt thinking and is not presented as absolute. It took me a while to come to these conclusions, and I may come to the conclusion that my conclusions are inconclusive. And don't ask me to say that again. Okay? I believe that Jesus was capable of sinning. Otherwise, why would Satan spend his time with him? Why would Satan waste the time tempting someone to sin who could not sin? This gets complicated when we fold the fully God and fully man doctrines together. Very complicated. Let me tell you, show you what I mean. Jesus was fully God. John affirms the deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. My Greek teacher, Jim Massey, who has gone on to his reward, said that the word order in Greek was emphatic. And if you translated it exactly, it would be, and the Word God was. Not doubt, no doubt. John 10:30, Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. And when he said this, they picked up rocks to stone him because he was blaspheming. His opponents said that he had been blasphemous because he claimed to be God. So, fully God. But also, fully man. Philippians 2, that whole great passage, 5 through 10, have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. One translation says, a thing to be clung to. But rather emptied himself and took on himself the appearance of a man. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God is highly exalted. He took on the form and fashion of a man. He emptied himself. I heard a preacher one time say, Jesus wrote a check for everything he had. He completely divulged himself of his God state. This is the way I read that. Okay. Why did I have to quote it when I put it up there? Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. I love this. This is one I had not seen. Yeah, I'll be with you in a minute, Paul. Let me finish this thought. This is a passage I had not seen until about 3 or 4 years ago. For this reason, he had to be made like them. Look at this next phrase. Fully human in every way. Let that soak in. Revisit this. He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Paul?
You know, it goes to show that when he was baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, that God was pleased. Okay. Mm-hmm. So if you say that, if he could please God, he could displease him also had he not wanted to be baptized.
Makes sense.
So if you say that he could displease him because he obviously pleased him, and he sent down a dove on him to show Pete as a sign to those around that he was pleased with him and spoke out and everything. Well, if he could displease him, he could displease him. So I think there you go, that if you displease God, I think you've sinned.
Okay. Yeah.
So I think he could have sinned, and it could have been right there had he not submitted.
Kathy gave me this little poem this week. If you focus only on Jesus being Savior, then you miss his authority. If you focus only on Jesus being God, then you miss his mercy. On Jesus being Lord, then you miss his grace. On Jesus being human, then you miss his divinity. On Jesus being King, then you miss his servanthood. On Jesus being Jewish, then you miss his power. On Jesus being divine, then you miss his death. On Jesus being royalty, then you miss him being a Nazarene. On Jesus being love, then you miss his judgment. On Jesus being of Judah, then you miss him being high priest. It is only when we take Jesus for all he is that we see all our responses to him. John?
I just like the way that verse, Hebrews 2:18, he suffered when he was tempted.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of times we think that it was easy for Jesus to just dismiss any temptation, like, nope, no problem. It was difficult.
I think it was barbed. You know, I think every time someone tempted him, or Satan tempted him through someone, or directly,
yeah,
it was like an electric cattle prod. Now, don't throw rocks at me. Okay? Here are my thoughts. If you notice, I didn't fill in any of these on the notes because I didn't want you reading ahead, and I didn't want the rocks to come at the beginning of the lesson. James says that God does not tempt. Neither can he be tempted. So if Jesus was fully God while he was in the flesh, you can't make this verse work. God can't be tempted. So it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to be tempted if at any time his godly nature would prevent that temptation. I've expressed it on other times. If he just whipped out his God card and said, how would that be helpful to us? I believe when he set aside, emptied himself, he emptied himself of that also. I believe he could indeed have succumbed to temptation and sin. That's what makes this temptation so powerful for us. I believe, at least or until more study changes my mind, that for the time that Jesus was in the flesh, he was fully human, but that part of that was setting aside his godly nature. I believe for the time that Jesus lived on this earth, he was fully human. Do I believe he was fully God? Yes. Do I believe he was fully man? Yes. But not necessarily at the same time. Now, admittedly, I can't explain everything. I can't explain the incredible knowledge of a 12-year-old boy arguing and amazing the scholars in the temple. I can't explain his miracles, because when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and John the Baptist later testified that he had been given a measure, or he had been given the Spirit without measure. I believe that the things Jesus knew, I believe the things that Jesus could do were because he had been given a gift of the Holy Spirit unlike anyone before or anyone after. But I believe he was fully human. Jason?
I believe you're correct. The reason why I believe that is because the Scripture backs it up. Mm-hmm. James's verse you're referring to is referring to just God and not in human form. Cannot be tempted. And the verse in you referred to in 17 and 18 in Hebrews, he's fully human in every way, meaning he can be tempted. Yep. That's the only reason he was able to be tempted. But God not in human form, yes, James is referring to that.
And I realize you may not have heard anything stated just like this before. I just ask you to think about it, study about it, pray about it. Otherwise, and so by taking all of this, this harmonizes, it reconciles his temptation in my mind. Your thoughts, okay?
Okay.
This isn't new. You've heard this before.
Yes, but just sitting here hearing it again for I don't know how many times. But here, when Jason was talking about Jesus having the full measure of the Spirit and still being able to be tempted. When we are baptized now after the resurrection of Christ and we receive a gift of the Holy Spirit, we have become like God. Mm-hmm. So we also can be part God and part human. So when Satan can tempt us just like he tempted Jesus.
Yes.
But that Holy Spirit can guide us and help us through it and help us to endure it.
Yes.
And suffer just like Jesus suffered. So we become like Jesus while we are still here on this earth.
Yes, good. Anything else? John?
Yeah, I'm not going to disagree, but I think, you know, we have to look at what Jesus' life was like as well. I mean, he was fully God because he was able to do the miracles. He knew what people were thinking. He had the capability, the full capability of God while he was on earth. But like Kathy said, he also was fully human. So, you know, he was facing those temptations in his humanness and yet was able to withstand that because he trusted in God.
Mm-hmm. One of the things also that I believe supports what I'm thinking was in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, when he talks about Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God by the things which he led him to do. And so the things that he did were because of the Spirit in him. And like I said, he had the Spirit without measure. Monty Betts has a question or a comment. And then, mercifully for you, this will be over.
We might think of this as a conundrum for us, only in that how can God be God and God be man? And two thoughts came to me. He's referred to as the Son of God, obviously. There's the deity. Mm-hmm. But then also he's referred to as the Son of Man. And so having both elements, how does that work at one time? Well, it's a God thing. Mm-hmm. And God chose to do it that way, and I'm glad he did. And I'm going to accept that and be thankful that the Son of God is my Savior.
That's right. And I don't have to be able to explain all of it. You know, my salvation does not hinge on me being able to explain the duality. So, next week's going to be rest of chapter 4, Jesus called his first 12 apostles. There's the passages from there. And Jesus healed many. I think it's interesting that he began to go throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering from severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. One translation I read said all, and he healed them all. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And that's where we'll take up next week. This is the one lesson that when John asked me to teach this, I started scratching my head about. Next week, we will study the Sermon on the Mount. I've taken entire quarters to study the Sermon on the Mount. I've taken entire quarters to study the Beatitudes. So it's going to be really interesting how we cover the three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, and all of the golden meat that's in it in one 45-minute lesson. Thank you for your attention and your participation.